at the ark whenever it was brought into the temple that Solomon built. And I told you that I was not sure why those things were missing, and I had no idea where they were. And that is still my position this morning. I do not know why they were missing. I don't know who took them out. I don't know why they took them out, and I don't know what they did with them when they took them out. I just know that according to verse number 9, there were some things missing. According to verse 9, the only thing that was in the ark at this point were the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. We went over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 4 and noticed that there were some other things put in there as well, like a pot that had manna in it and Aaron's rod that budded. All of those things were there, but here you find that the only thing left is the two tables of stone. And again, I don't know where they went, don't know who took them out, why they took them out. I have no earthly idea. But we saw in the early verses of this chapter how that whenever the temple was completed, Solomon assembled all of the leaders of Israel, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the tabernacle that David had set up for it there in Zion. You see that in verse number 1. They brought up the Ark of the Covenant from Zion. They took it into Jerusalem and into the temple that Solomon had built for the name of the Lord. And in verse number 10, when we pick up, the Bible says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. And that's talking about the priest that brought in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the way it was supposed to be done. God had made it very clear that the only ones who were to touch or in any way transport the Ark were the priest. And so Solomon had got the Levites and the priests to bring it up, and they had brought it in to the most holy place, which is where it was supposed to be. If you think about the tabernacle, it was in three main sections, and I told you on Wednesday night the temple was the same way. You had the outer court, then you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, which oftentimes was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And it was there in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. So they go in and they put it where it's supposed to be. But it says in verse 10, when the priests were come out of the holy place, so they've obviously exited the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and now they're coming out of the holy place. It says when they did that, that the cloud, notice the cloud, not just a cloud, but the cloud. This is a cloud in distinction from other clouds, because this is the cloud that was associated with the presence of God amongst the people, or among the people. And that's something that started early on. In fact, if you remember, and we've studied about this already, whenever they came out of the land of Egypt, remember that there was a cloud that led them by day and fire by night. Y'all remember that? And so this cloud being associated with God's presence was something that started early on with the people of Israel. And so when it says here, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, it's talking about the cloud that was associated with his presence. This is a representation of the Lord's presence coming into his house that has been built for his name. It says in verse 11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You see that connection there between the cloud and the glory of the Lord. It says that whenever that cloud came in, that with that cloud came the glory of the Lord. So this is, as I say, a picture of the Lord showing his approval for this place that has been built by coming into this house. And this is really important. This right here to me is above everything the most significant event that takes place, because without this, nothing else would matter. And when I say nothing else would matter, I'm talking about all of the work and the construction, all the things that Solomon had done in building the temple. And obviously it was an amazing structure. And the craftsmanship and all the stuff that went into it was absolutely beautiful. And it's something you can do. And I actually did this again myself. I've done it before, but I wanted to just kind of refresh myself. But they actually have things right now on the internet. They have everything on the internet, don't they? You can actually go on YouTube and or Google it, ever how you want to do it. Probably ask Siri to help you out, and she'd help you do it. But you can actually look, I did it on YouTube, at a full representation, a model of the temple and how it was constructed and what it looked like. And it was a beautiful place, overlaid with gold, the Bible says. So it's a magnificent structure. And then you got all of these different things on the inside, the different instruments that were put in and sanctified. And then also we saw how that Solomon had brought in the things that his father had sanctified and had intended to go, or that he had dedicated and intended to go in among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So there's all this beautiful, wonderful stuff inside of a beautiful, impressive structure. But every bit of that, you understand, would have been totally worthless without the presence of God. It meant absolutely nothing. And that's the thing that we always need to keep in mind. What makes us significant, really, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. If you take the Lord Jesus out of us, tell me what's significant about you. I mean, I can tell you what the Bible says about you without him, and I can promise you it's not good. You know, what makes us significant, what really gives us value, is his presence in our life. Without his presence, we're just sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, deserving of a home in hell. That's what we are. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us meaning and significance. And you can even apply this to us coming to church here. You know, we have this building. We call this the Lord's house. Obviously, we understand the church is the people and not necessarily the structure. But we come together here in this place, and we call this the house of the Lord. And there's people meeting all over the country today in what they call church. Do you realize that if we come together without his presence, that really and truly we've just wasted our time here? I mean, if we get together, it doesn't matter how nice of a building we have, and I think we have a nice building here. It's nothing fancy, but it's a nice place the Lord's provided for us. But you can have a nice building and all the stuff that goes along with it, and you can go through all of the religious motions that we go through, all of our traditions and things that we do, and we can sing and we can teach and we can preach and we can fellowship and we can pray and we can give. We can do all the stuff that we do. But it really is worth nothing. It's of no significance or value whatsoever if the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is not real with us. That's what makes it worth anything. And you know what that says to me? That says to me that a lot of churches today are meeting and existing, and what they're doing is of no value whatsoever. And the reason why I say that is because when you go over to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and you read chapters 2 and 3, you find there are seven different churches that were addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. Y'all know what I'm talking about, those seven churches there? What is the last church that he addresses there? It's the church of Laodicea. It's the one that most people are probably the most familiar with. We've heard a lot of preaching about the church of Laodicea. But all of those churches, each one of those churches in type represent a period in church history, chronologically. And since that is the case, when you get to the last church, the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, that church represents the condition that the church will be in the last days when Jesus Christ comes back. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, have you ever read and actually paid attention to what Jesus said to that church? Most of us are familiar with how it was a lukewarm church, right? We know that much. But to me, the most troubling thing about the church of Laodicea is not the fact that it was lukewarm. Now, that's bad. But to me, that's not the most troubling thing. If you read on down in that same passage as he's talking to that church, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says to that church, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is his presence when it comes to the church of Laodicea? It's not in the church, is it? He's standing out there, just knocking on the door, hoping that just somebody in the place to open the door and let him come in. Now that shows you that it's going to be a common thing in the last days for churches to come together and exist and go through the motions and all the functions and say we're having church, and it really be of no value whatsoever because his presence is not with them in the church. Folks, his presence, look, I've said it before and I mean it. If he's not here, I really don't want to be here myself, do you? I mean, what's the point? If he's not here, if his presence is not welcome and he's not with us, what is the point? Let's go to the house. Or let's go somewhere and find his presence, amen. Or let's welcome his presence in. Let him know that he's welcome to be here with us, that we want him, that we don't ever want to have any service at any time without his presence. Because that's what gives New Hope Baptist Church and any church significance. Without his presence, anything we do is worthless. It's absolutely useless. So this here in verse 10 and 11 is the most significant thing about the temple. Because you could have had all of the things that were there, all of the beauty, all of the splendor, but if he had not shown his favor by bringing his presence into that house, it would have been of no value whatsoever. Now we come to verse number 12. And this begins the second major section. I told you this chapter's got five main sections. The first one obviously ran from verse 1 to verse 11, which was Solomon bringing the ark into the temple. And now the second section is verses 12 through 21. And this is really kind of a sermon, I guess you'd say, or a blessing that was issued by Solomon to the people. But in verse 12 it says, "Then spake Solomon." That's what he said. "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." And that thick darkness there is again associated with this cloud. And it's associated with the law, the giving of the law especially. And I want to show you why I say that. Hold your place here and turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, first of all. Exodus chapter 19. And this is when Moses has brought the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, which is the place where God gave them the law. He calls Moses up into the mount. He goes up, he gives the law. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. He says, I'm going to come unto thee in a thick cloud. Why would the Lord come in a thick cloud, a dark cloud? That's right. Because it was not possible for people to see God. According to the Bible, if you saw the Lord, what happened to you? You die. So he comes, but he can't just come and the people see him as he is. He has to veil himself, so to speak, in a thick cloud where people cannot actually look at him, because if they did, they would die. So he comes in a thick cloud, this darkness. Look at chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. And this is after the Lord has given the Ten Commandments, which you read about in the early verses of this chapter. But look at verse 18. It says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness." Notice where God was. See that? God was in that thick, dark cloud. And it says God, or that Moses drew near to that. Now, I want you to turn to one other place here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 18. And this is the writer of Hebrews talking about what happened there in the book of Exodus, or as it's recorded in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," talking about Mount Sinai. They couldn't touch that mount. If you read that passage back over there, they could touch it, because it was a mountain, obviously, and it was there, they could touch it. But what happened if they did touch it? They died right then. But he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Now, we're not going to read on down through that, but you see in verse 18 that blackness and that darkness again. All of that is associated with God's presence, him coming in that thick, dark cloud to where the people could hear him, but they could not see him. So back here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, when Solomon spake and said, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness," that's what this is talking about. But notice verse 13, he says, "I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And this temple here, this structure, in one sense, is a picture of our bodies. Because when you come to the New Testament, what does Paul say about the body of a believer? The body of a person that has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, what does he say about their body? He says their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, if you want to look those up at some point. But the Holy Spirit comes to live in us when we accept Christ at the very moment. Not later on after we have some sort of second work of grace and speak in an unknown tongue that nobody understands, but at the very moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Bible says we receive the Spirit by faith. So that moment in time, whenever that is in your life, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. He is called the Spirit of Christ because it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming into you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So your body is the temple of the Spirit. And again, that's what gives you significance. That's what gives me significance, the fact that we have living in us the Lord Jesus Christ, his very presence. And notice what he says here in verse 13, "I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in," look at that, "forever." He said, "I built this with the intent for you to stay there forever." How long does the Holy Spirit stay inside of a believer? Does he ever leave you? No. No. Didn't Jesus say, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? So it's a permanent thing. And in fact, when Jesus is talking to his disciples not long before his crucifixion, he gives them a lot of information. You find it in John's gospel about the Holy Spirit. John is the one that records more information about the Holy Spirit than any other gospel writer. And Jesus says that he's going to send a comforter. When he goes back to heaven, he says, I'm going to send a comforter that he may abide with you forever, is what Jesus said. So whenever the Holy Spirit comes in, he's there permanently. He stays with us for the rest of our time here on earth. We are never without the presence of the Lord from that day forward. And that is something really and truly that ought to mean a lot to us. It really ought to do us a whole lot of good just to know that we have his very real presence in our bodies and that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's the way it is. Verse 14 says, and the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. They stood to their feet to hear the blessing. It's interesting, I find in some cases it shows respect to stand. And then in other situations, it shows respect to kneel. Have you ever noticed that? There's certain situations where the best thing you can do to show respect and reverence is to kneel. Then there's other times when standing. Like, for example, this is just one example of a whole lot. When you have a funeral service, for example, whenever they bring the body in, what do the people that work at the funeral home, always have the people do? Actually, when they bring the body in, the family in, what do they have them do? Stand up. You know why they tell them to do that? Just to show respect. And it's this whole business, you know, that happened a few years ago about kneeling during the national anthem and all that. Standing, have you, like at a sporting event, don't they always tell you to stand, you know, rise, remove your hat, and, you know, why do they tell you to stand up? It's just respect for our flag. That's what it is. Respect for our country and our military, things like that. So in some situations, standing up is the best thing you can do to show your respect. Other times, the best thing you can do is kneel. It just depends on the circumstances and what's going on. In this case here, the people knew that the thing they needed to do was stand. So they stand, it says, verse 14, and then Solomon said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying. And what he's doing is just reminiscing with the people, going over again with the people what the Lord had said to his father. He says, the Lord spake with my father, spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. In other words, he said this to my father with his mouth, but what you're seeing now is the fulfillment of what he said to my father. He spake it, and now you're seeing the fulfillment of it. He's talking, obviously, about the building of the temple. Verse 16. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt. Notice again, my people Israel. See that? It's all the way through the Old Testament. Only an insane person would say that the people of Israel are not God's people. You just got to be out of your mind or know absolutely nothing about the Bible or not believe the Bible, because the Bible is very clear that the people of Israel are God's chosen people. Very clear about that. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. He says, from the time I brought them out, I never did choose a city so that a house could be built there for my name. He said, but I did choose David to be over my people, Israel. He chose David because David was a man after his own heart. Remember, David wasn't the first king of Israel, right? The first king was Saul. And Saul turned out to be a dud. I mean, just a world-class zero is what he turned out to be. So God just kicks him to the curve and says, hey, I found somebody that's a heap sight better than you, a man that's after my own heart, and he is going to have the kingdom. So he picked David. God chose David to be over his people. Notice again, but I chose David to be over my people, Israel. You see it? Can't beat it with a stick. It's there over and over again. Verse 17, and it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. That's what David wanted to do. That was in his heart. It was his desire to build a house for the Lord. Notice verse 18, and the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now pay attention to that. He says, it was in your heart. And he said, you did well that it was in your heart. That's the Lord letting David know that this desire that he had was a good desire. That it was a good thing that he had in his heart, a desire to do something for the Lord. And I believe that every one of us, and I'm talking to saved people here, but I believe every one of us should have a desire in our heart to do something for the Lord. Every last one of us. I think we ought to have like a spiritual bucket list. You know what I'm talking about? That's some terminology came out years ago, that bucket list thing. And the whole idea, the whole premise behind that is that you have these things that you want to do before you die. You got this list of things that you want to accomplish. And whether we call it a bucket list or not, I would venture to say that most all of us do have some things that we hope to accomplish before we leave this world, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as you're not wanting to do something wicked. It's all right to have those goals, if you want to call them goals, desires, a vision, a dream, a plan. There's a lot of ways you can describe it. But I believe all of us have things that we hope that we accomplish before we leave this world. But here's a question I have for us, and this is kind of how I want us to end our study today. What kind of spiritual goals, spiritual desires, do you have in your heart? Do you have any, first of all? Do you have any? Are there any specifics? And I'm not just talking in a broad general sense like, well, you know, I want to live for God. Okay, well, I get you. But I mean, do you have any specific goals? This thing that David wanted to do here that God said you did well in having that desire, it was a specific thing. It was in addition to the fact that he wanted to walk before God and live for the Lord. He had this specific desire that he wanted to build the Lord a house. And God said, you did well by having that. So I'm not asking you in the broad sense, do you have any goals or the goal of living for God? I mean, any specific goals? Is there anything spiritual that you want to accomplish before you leave this world? Anything? Maybe it's not building some big giant structure for the Lord like David wanted to do, but other things that are very important. Like just setting a goal. I'm just throwing this stuff out here. Setting a goal of before I die, I'd love to read through my Bible 50 times. That'd be a pretty good goal to accomplish, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be all that hard to accomplish if we get busy reading the Bible like we ought to. I mean, that's a very achievable goal is what I'm saying. Just set that out there. Hey, before I die, Lord, just because I love you and this is your book, I'd like to get through it at least 50 times. And maybe you die before you get through it 50 times, but at least you have a goal. At least you got a desire, something you're shooting for, something you wanting to accomplish and you're trying to accomplish in your life. How about something like, Lord, before I die, I'd sure love to win at least 50 people to your son, Jesus Christ. And again, maybe you die before you get to 50. But at least you got a goal. Y'all follow what I'm saying? At least you got some desire in your heart to do something for the Lord. You're not just going through life with carnal desires. And by carnal, again, I don't necessarily mean bad things, but just stuff that's of the earth, stuff that's of this world. We have those and it's all right, but that shouldn't be the only desires that occupy the heart of a child of God. If I'm saved and I say I love him and he means more to me than anybody or anything, I ought to have some spiritual goals in my life. There ought to be some things in my bucket list that are of a spiritual nature that I want to do and accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ before I leave this world. So I ask you again, do you have any spiritual desires in your heart this morning? Do you have that spiritual bucket list? Are you working toward some of those things? Just trying to achieve something good for the glory of God? I think that's the way it should be for all of us. Any questions about what we looked at this morning? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break.